The epistle for this feast of the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. And the Lord spoke to Achaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, either unto the depth of hell or unto the height above. And Achaz said, I will not ask, and I will not tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear you therefore, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be grievous to men, that you are grievous to my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And he shall eat butter and honey, that he may know how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. May stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she had heard him, she was troubled at his word, and kept pondering what manner of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. For thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall be king over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. But Mary said to the angel, How shall this happen, since I do not know man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing shall be impossible with God. But Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Many years ago, this Feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary was given a longer title. It was not merely called the Annunciation, but in the past it used to be called the Annunciation of the Lord. That was the title that it was given. And the reason for that is that the Church has always looked upon this feast just as much one honoring our Lord as it does the Blessed Virgin Mary. On this day, these two people became one. They were united. They, in a manner of speaking, shared mutual existence. They were fused together. And through that fusion, not only was humanity united with divinity, but more, we can say that all the world, that each person was united with God. in the person of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so, not only does this feast have an impact for the Mother of God, because it was on this day that she became the Mother of God, and interestingly enough, it was on March 25th, 9 months before Christmas. So it does not only have then a significance for the Blessed Virgin Mary, but the entire cosmic order of the creation, all reality, focuses in on this one moment, so that we can say perhaps that this Mass not only is in a way a foreshadowing of Christmas, as it is, but this Mass has a central point in the whole universal order of things. That's true. This Mass, just as every Mass, is an extension in a way of the Incarnation, doesn't it? It is not only a renewal of the Passion and Death of Christ, not only in a way another Bethlehem, in a manner of speaking, in that the Word of God becomes a man, in a way, again. But more than that, we say that this Mass particularly focuses in by renewing this past event of the taking on of flesh of the Son of God. It is a central moment in all of creation. It is a particularly unique Mass. And by the way, many, many years ago, this Mass, this day, was a holy day of obligation. Everyone had to come to church on this day, just as much as they had to go to church on Christmas Day. A very major feast, then, not only of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but it is a feast of humanity. In the martyrology of years ago, the Church has seen this day through very ancient traditions. You see, our feasts do not come, as it were, suddenly in the Church. They are a product of reflection. They are a product, in a way, of a supernatural evolution, of a development in the faith of the Church as she is led by the Holy Spirit from age to age. So that the understanding that we have of the mysteries of the faith is, please God, in a way, more profound than perhaps people who lived many years ago. That is not to say that the people who lived long ago had a vague understanding, but rather it is through the continued outpouring of the grace of the Holy Spirit over the world. Remember, it says that Spiritus Domini replevit orbem terrarum. The Spirit of the Lord fills up the whole world. Well, this plenitude continues. It develops. And in the course of time, through a reflection on many ancient traditions, this day, this March 25th, has been seen to have been central in not only the mysteries of faith, but also in the development of the world's knowledge of God. Particular events took place on this day. For example, it was believed that while liturgically we commemorate the crossing of the Jews over the Red Sea or through the Red Sea on Easter night, nonetheless it was believed that that night was March 25th. It was believed that Adam and Eve fell, committed that first sin, original sin, on March 25th, and the promise of the Redeemer was made on this day. It was believed also that other singular events took place. The sacrifice of Isaac, when Abraham was about to put his knife into the body of his son, took place on March 25th, that moment that foreshadowed, prefigured the redemption. And that on March 25th, today, God became a man. And more, on March 25th, it was believed that our Lord died on the cross today. And it is also believed that the world will come to an end on March 25th. Many have believed this, that the last judgment, that final recapitulation of the life of the Church, of the life of Christ, of the universal judgment of all men will take place on the feast of the Annunciation of the Savior, the moment of his passion and death, the moment that our Lord died. Is this true? We don't know. But it has been believed for many, many years, for thousands of years. And the reason is because God never acts haphazardly. If you notice in the Gospels, all of the acts of our Lord are symbolic. The words that he says have many meanings, many levels of understanding. And the holier a person is, the more penetrating he is of the meanings of the words of Scripture, the more he is able to penetrate, you see, into the deeper levels of Scripture. To give testimony to this, all you have to do is to look at some of the words of the saints in their reflection on the meaning of the verses of the Psalms or particular aspects of our Lord's life, certain dimensions of his physiognomy. All of these things, you see, are not done by accident. They are all with a purpose. There is a reason why there are only 7 sacraments. Why not 8? Why not 6? There is a purpose. Everything has a meaning, every detail, even to the last iota. And so our Lord puts it this way. If you so much as overturn even the least detail, iota of the law, then that person, even though he may be saved, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It is he who observes everything, even to the last detail, even the littlest, insignificant things. It is he who will be called great. And our Lord places great importance on the symbols, on the details of the Scriptures. Moses, in a moment of weakness, weakened a symbol that God had intended to be as a sign for not only the people in the desert, but for you and I, the sign of the rock. And because of that one sin of overturning an aspect of a symbol in the Old Testament, Moses was forbidden to see the promised land. Even though he repented and God forgave him, he had to make satisfaction for this sin. And so God only permitted Moses to look from a distance, but never to enter in to the symbol of heaven. So important, you see, are all of the details of Scripture. This day is one of those days. It has a great impact, a great importance. It was the day then that God became a man. In recent times, we have placed a great emphasis on the aspect of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that too is not without purpose. In a way, the Annunciation of the Lord is renewed for us. That is to say, the impact of it is given to us on Christmas Day. But our Lord always wishes to turn to the Blessed Virgin Mary, not only because he wishes to honor his mother, but because she is, as it were, a sign for all of us. She is, perhaps, the greatest, one of the greatest symbols, even in that book of prophecy, the Apocalypse. She is called, in latter times, the Lady of the Apocalypse. And the reason for all this, you see, is that the Holy Spirit wishes to place his spouse. It was the day that Our Lady was married today. This is Our Lady's wedding day. The day that she was married to God. Consequently, the day that she became a mother. And so the Holy Spirit, wishing to honor his spouse, God the Son wishing to honor his mother, God the Father wishing to honor his daughter. In these later times of the history of salvation, and we do live in the history of salvation, by the way, wishes to place this feast in emphasis, you see, on the relevance of the Blessed Virgin Mary in our individual, unique lives. And so the emphasis today is placed on the Annunciation of the Lord in terms of Our Lady becoming God's mother. And how beautiful is this introit, isn't it? Vultum tuum de peccabuntur omnes divites plebis. All the rich people, of all of the masses of people, these are the ones, the greatest of all of us, are the ones that seek after vultum tuum, after your face. Beautiful, isn't it? And then the gradual talks about how the most beautiful of all women, the virgins, they are the ones who come after the Blessed Virgin. She is first among us all. She is the most beautiful, the most, as it were, esteemed, the one who people look on with a holy envy. We cannot even come remotely close to the Blessed Virgin. The most important thing that you could learn about the Blessed Virgin, I think, is perhaps found in this feast, and maybe in terms of one of the most difficult doctrines that are given to us to believe. It is called the doctrine of predestination. Without explaining all of it to you, because it is a very deep doctrine, one that is hidden in mystery. These are one of those articles of faith, the doctrine of predestination, which, because it is shrouded in the secrets of God, to be able to understand the mystery of predestination as God sees it, is to penetrate into God's very thoughts. Hard to understand. But at least we can know this, that in this view of predestining souls, and there have been many who have made gross errors, making God out to be a monster through their misunderstanding of the doctrine of predestination. But without, as I say, going into the details of it, understanding at least the fact of predestination, we say one thing, that from all eternity, God predestined his Son to be a man. In fact, it is believed that it was the presentation of the humanity of the Savior to the angels that was the occasion of their sin. God the Father showed the angels our Lord crucified and asked them to adore. And it was Lucifer who found it to be too humiliating. So he said, "Non serviam," I will not serve. And summarily he was cast into hell that was created, you see, for him. Hell was not a place destined for us. We go there in a way by accident. It is not our true home. In fact, our Lord made it clear, if you commit sin and die in unrepentant sin, then you will be sent to the place prepared for Satan and his followers. In any case, in this act of a predestination, of the incarnation of the Savior, it is a doctrine of the faith that part of this one thought that God had before the creation of the world, there was this compelling concept, this willed act that would be done at a moment in time of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the context of her divine maternity. What I'm trying to tell you is this, that even in the thoughts of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary was never separated from God the Son in terms of the incarnation, or better put, the redemptive incarnation. Never. They were as one thought in God's mind. They were always together. Always. So we say that at one and the same act, thought act, God willed the redemption of the human race in terms of the incarnation of the Savior, and in that context, willed to create the Blessed Virgin Mary as Mother of God and Mother of all men. And thirdly, part and parcel of that thought, also willed to predestine the Blessed Virgin Mary to the degree of grace and glory that she has at this very moment. This was all given to her in terms of this one foreordained thought. This is what constitutes the dignity of the Mother of God. It is found fundamentally not in her Immaculate Conception, not in her reigning as queen over the universe by virtue of her assumption, not in terms of all of the other prerogatives that she was given by way of her degree of sanctifying grace, nor by all of the compliments that were given to her, nor by her gift of penetration of reason, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were in her in fullness, and that fullness was always augmented. But it was found and centered on this one moment, on this one gift the gift of her being Mother of God. Even the beatific vision that she was given was not as great as this. This dignity precedes even the dignity of the priesthood. There is nothing greater than to be the Mother of God. She lives, therefore, on the hypostatic order. She is intricately, intimately united with God the Son in his act of redemption. And it all begins at this very moment. So we say it's almost like a funnel. It's as if all of the universe centers in on this one moment. And it does so through the Blessed Virgin, who can be called the neck of the funnel. Everything pours through this one sieve, as it were. And she is that sieve. She is the central point. St. Alphonsus puts it like this. When the angel who represents God's real presence, frequently God makes his words known to us through messengers. When the messenger speaks, it is the words of God. We revere them as if they are God's own lips. In fact, Father Lalemant tells us that whenever we receive a divine inspiration, we should regard it with the same reverence as we redo the words of Scripture. They are to be obeyed just like that. God makes his presence felt and known and understood through words. So the angel Gabriel speaks the words of God. So the Blessed Virgin adores God through those words. You are requested to be the Mother of God. And now St. Alphonsus says that, and I've told you this in the past, that the entire creation holds back with bated breath, waiting for the reply of the Mother of God, waiting for her answer. What will you say? God makes the redemption of the world dependent on the consent of the Blessed Virgin. Remember that when God acts, he does not act purely for himself. Our Lord, becoming the new Adam, as he is called, represents all of the human race. All universals exist in God as realities. God is absolute truth, absolute goodness. They are all identified in him. There is nothing in him that is of limitation. When God became a man, all of these universals, as it were, became capsulized in this one human form. So our Lord can say then, I am truth, I am life, I am the way, I am love. You see, to love our Lord in his human body is to love absolute goodness, absolute truth. Our Lord then not only speaks for himself, but speaks for all things as they are participating in him. Well, is it possible for any of us to approach that kind of dignity, that kind of universality, that type of extension? No, it is not. We are limited creatures. We speak only for ourselves, only in terms of one human person. Except the Blessed Virgin Mary. By virtue of her elevation to the hypostatic order, we can say that Our Lady speaks on the level of universals. And by virtue of that, when the Blessed Virgin says, Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, let it be done to me, she was able to understand that she was speaking not only for herself as one unique person. She speaks for the entire human race. She speaks for all creation, for all sentient life, for all vegetative life. She speaks for inanimate creation as well. She speaks for everything that is. She is the mother then of the whole world. Not only the mother of men, but the mother of all things that live. All things that are. She is therefore the mother, in a way, of creation, because she is the mother of God. There is great depth then to the title Mother of God. It's a very important thing to understand, you see, this universal aspect of the life of the Blessed Virgin and of her person. And yet, the great mystery of all of this is that she does it with great ease. There was, unlike the father of St. John the Baptist, Zachary, who was in great turbulence and doubt, not knowing what to do about all this in terms of the apparition of St. Gabriel, announcing the precursor of our Lord, St. John the Baptist, there was with the Blessed Virgin, and we see this hidden through the lines of Scripture, extraordinary composure. Great, as it were, poise in all of this. It's reflected perhaps maybe in the paintings of Fra Angelico and others who depict in some shadow the Annunciation of the Savior in the paintings of the Middle Ages. The Blessed Virgin receives all of this news, you see, not so much with anxiety, but with a manner of speaking hesitation, not realizing that such great honor could be bestowed on so insignificant a person. But in so far as her unequalness to the moment, it never existed. She was ever so much equal to the greatness of that moment and responded with ease. So much had God prepared her for this unique event, that even though she felt unworthy, nonetheless, upon the invitation of God, right, everything was, as it were, in peace. And that, including her ability to understand, you see, all that was implied by the title, Mother of God. One other thing. The Blessed Virgin Mary marks not only a change in terms of this moment, a change in the whole cosmic order of reality, but there is another dimension as well. There is a dimension in terms of what we can call the sacramental order, because you see, before this moment, sacraments never existed. How did God speak? God spoke to people in the past in terms of, we can say, words through prophets and so on. But God sanctified hearts directly through the faith of individual souls as they believed the truths that were told to them in terms of the prophets and the words of Moses and the law and so on. That's how people were sanctified. Sacraments only in terms of what was foreshadowed. When did sacraments in a way begin to exist? In a way, they began to exist today. Because you see, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ, as we know the definition, to communicate grace, an outward sign. And where does it all center? It centers into the sacred humanity of our Lord, who is the source of the sacraments, who is the sign. Our Lord calls himself the sign of Jonas. Our Lady, in a way, received all of the effects of every sacrament in terms of its imparting of divine grace by virtue of the Incarnation as it existed at this moment. Because, you see, our Lord was for her the outward sign. Sacramental grace existed today, and it was communicated first of all to the mother of the human race, to the one who represents our response to the redemption, the Blessed Virgin, by virtue of her saying yes, by virtue of her saying, let it be done, let it happen. By virtue of that, God consented and communicated himself and his sacraments to the first born, in a way, of the human race, after our Lord, the Blessed Virgin. He gives himself to us by giving himself to her. So there is a day, and this is a day, that we are happy not only for the Blessed Virgin, but we are happy for ourselves. Without her saying yes, without her consent, there would have been no redemption. There would have been no incarnation. Not that God needed her, but he willed to include her in this decision. He willed to have her, as it were, the focus. He willed to have her as the one fulcrum upon which depended everything. This is, in a way, a consequence of the greatness of being Mother of God. No one is greater than she, simply because of this one title. And so, I would tell you again, when Our Lady was assumed into heaven, and when she was crowned, as it were, by her son as queen and so on, it added nothing to her dignity, nothing to her greatness. All of these things were only in terms of consequences of what was imparted to her on this day. Everything in her life led up to this moment, and everything from this moment on was only by virtue of a consequence, a result of what was given to her in terms of this unique vocation. This is her role. This is her greatness. What is her relation to us? That is only in terms of looking at her, in terms of what she is in herself. What is the most important implication of all of this? Why do we think so much of it? Only in terms of the honor that we give to the Blessed Virgin? Oh no, there's something more. It has to do with perhaps what we might call this increase of what we could call the plenitude of grace that was given to her today. The angel Gabriel, when he honored the Blessed Virgin, said, "Hail, Ave Gratia Plena," hail, full of grace. Was she full of grace? Was she at that moment possessed of the fullness of grace that could not be increased at her at any one moment at that time? Absolutely. No one was holier. No one more loving. No one more beautiful. No one more intelligent and perceptive. No one who understood better the meaning of Scripture, penetrating even the details of all the things I talked to you about a moment ago. No one then more wise. And yet, by virtue of the words, "Let it be done." And I picture the Blessed Virgin not having the audacity of looking into the eyes of Gabriel. I picture her rather with her eyes cast down in reflection over the implications of what she was about to say, what she was about to do. That's the way I think she was. I think that the Blessed Virgin frequently walked with her eyes cast down. It says in the Gospel, Mary kept all these things, pondering them over and over in her heart. She was in constant reflection, constant meditation, and her contemplation of the mysteries of faith was so deep that her whole being, you see, was so enveloped in the supernatural that there was perfect harmony between every detail, even of her human body, and those things that are invisible. And so we say that just as our Lord, she was beyond the need for ecstasy. She had no transports, as it were, of being lifted outside of herself, as some of the saints have had. That is a symbol of a sign, rather, of imperfection. It's a sign that their bodies are in a way still tied to the earth, and God lifts, insofar as he can, lifts them out of themselves. Not so with the Blessed Virgin. Totally enveloped in God. Well, at the moment that she said, "Let it happen," God the Father, in order to prepare, as it was only fitting, in the most immediate way for the coming of the Savior into the world, in his first home, you see, was supposed to be the most welcoming, the most supernatural. That's why he consented to live in her first. She welcomed him for all of us who are supposed to welcome him. And in order to prepare her for that unique moment, it is said that that plenitude, that capacity that she had already filled up inside of herself, God made even bigger and created in her an even greater plenitude of grace. And that was instantly filled up. And that became, as it were, the immediate preparation for the Savior. In what did that consist? I would suggest to you that that next plenitude of grace contained in it something of us. Because you see the implications of being the mother of God, and God, you see, who is the creator of us all, demands something unique of this woman, that she be not only then virgin, but also mother of us. And so what was imparted to the Blessed Virgin today is not only an understanding of the implications of her role vis-à-vis her son, but also her vocation toward us. Today, she began to love us. Today, she began to exercise mercy toward you and me. Today, then, in a way, she conceived of us as well. When did she give birth? Unlike holding our Lord, she carried him 9 months. She carried us in her womb, I would suggest to you, for 30 years. She held us inside of her. And not simply symbolically, but I would suggest to you, really, in terms of the impact. Interesting, isn't it, that the Feast of the Annunciation takes place always during Lent, always during Passiontide, or at least frequently. Today is uniquely special, because traditionally this day is the day commemorated to Our Lady of Sorrows as well. We do not honor her today under that aegis. It is all included, you see, so the Church does not let us pray to Our Lady of Sorrows today. It is all included in the prayer in honor of the Annunciation. It is all found, you see, in this next plenitude of grace that I am suggesting to you. Today, then, Our Lady is, in a way, Mother of Mercy. And she has great compassion on her unborn children. She knew all of us today. We are unborn today. And today she begins to love as a mother who is expecting a child. She has that kind of compassion and that kind of care. That's what I want to suggest to you. That's the kind of affection that our mother has, simply because she becomes today the Mother of God, the central point then in all creation. That is the relevance of the Blessed Virgin for you and me. That is the reason why we go to her, not simply because she is Mother of God, but by virtue of that, Mother of men. That's the reason why we have access to her. That's the reason why we pray to her. That is the reason why in the Litany of Loreto, we call her Mother of Mercy, Health of the Sick, Refuge of Sinners, Comforter of the Afflicted. I would submit to you that we not purely hide behind her. Rather, we are sheltered inside of her. We are within her. We are, in a manner of speaking, somewhat like our Lord. Remember I told you last year when the difference between the Annunciation of the Savior and the way the Holy Eucharist is, we say, well, it was something like the real presence of our Lord in us in Holy Communion. That's the way our Lord dwelt in her. With this difference, when we receive Holy Communion, why, we feed on the Savior. We are nourished by him. He takes us into himself. The difference is this. When our Lord entered the Blessed Virgin, he fed on her. He depended for his human life on her blood, on her life. That's the difference. It gives you some idea of the greatness of the Blessed Virgin. God depended on her. What I want you to know, at least for the very last thing, is this. The Blessed Virgin lives in such inaccessible greatness, in such holy light, that she imparts to us by being one of us with that maternal affection, that kind of descending mediation. Today marks, as it were, the beginning of her what we can call quasi-infinite power. Quasi. Because through this unique union, this fusion of people that existed today, she is the channel of all that is good. She is the sign of humanity in its final acceptance of God's redemption. To, as it were, tap in to that infinite source of grace, life, and mercy, the way to go is through the funnel. The funnel is Our Lady. She is therefore the Lady of the Apocalypse. The Lady, then, foreshadowing all that is destined for us. Someone put these words into the mouth of the Blessed Virgin. I, that am clothed with the sun, have walked where the moonflowers are breaking, a fragrance like nard on the night, where wild things their small fears forsaking, no peace without light. I, that am crowned with the stars, have worn the white sea mists unfolding their soft veils to blindfold the land, have held the sure fingers all planets upholding in the palm of my hand. I, that am sandaled with moonlight, have seen it a white river spilling where cypress and cedar conspire, their high branches drenched in the silver sea filling the world with its fire. I, that in pain, have unraveled the ages to fair paradise, have felt in the darkness the swift winds unskein to serry the skies. I, that in wonder drew light from the beauty of one human face, am clothed in the brilliance of infinite splendor no dark can erase. That's something of the happiness of the dignity of the Blessed Virgin. It's no wonder that this mystery is among the joyful mysteries. I think that in the midst of the worst pains of the Blessed Virgin, there was always the memory of this moment. It was this that sustained her, you see, in her act of offering of not only her son, but of herself for the redemption of the human race. It began today. May God bless you.